everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, economics, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on the abomination of desolation when we come back. You know, in Job 38, verse 24, we read a scientific question. It says, by what way is it that the light is parted? Or paraphrased, it says, by what way or technique is the light apportioned or separated? Now, can you imagine asking that question 4,000 years ago? Well, it is, of course, a simple one today, and the student instantly answers, well, by passing it through the prism of the spectroscope. But who could have known anything about a spectroscope 4,000 years ago in Job's day? You know, when we heat a metal red hot, or we heat any substance until it becomes incandescent, it gives forth light rays, rays of light. These rays of light, after passing through the prism of the spectroscope, divide themselves on the graph according to the content of the matter that sent them forth. So when a ray of light reaches us from some far-flung star, we need only pass that light ray through the spectroscope to see what the composition of that star is, and the proportion of each of its ingredients. This division of light rays is always constant. It doesn't vary in the least particular, so that we may always rely upon the results. Spectroscopic analysis is an exact science, and this is the manner by which the light is apportioned. So this places us in a quandary, because either Job knew that, or else there was a supernatural wisdom being revealed here. And that's just one more of the many examples of science in the Bible. And it's one of the many lessons in the Mosaic Law School that I teach twice a year here at the law school in Isabella, Missouri. For more information, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package first. Remember, it's free of charge. It's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining, and best of all, it's free. You can call and order yours right now. The number is 417-273-4967. If you're online, you can go to the website, georgegordon.org, click on to the email, and send an email request for that free general law CD package. Remember that the Mosaic Law School is also on compact disc with all of the paperwork that goes with it. Remember, georgegordon.org, or call direct, 417-273-4967. All right, we've been talking about the Abomination of Desolation, a treatise, exposition written by a fellow by the name of R. Wright, evidently wrote it about 1995. It's copyrighted 2002. It was published on the Internet in 4 parts. I'm trying to find the other 3 parts. I'd like to talk to this guy, R. Wright. So if you are Mr. R. Wright, why don't you give me a call here at the law school? If you're not Mr. R. Wright, but you just happen to know who he is, would you clue me in? And if you happen to have the other 3 parts to this treatise, or 1 part of the treatise, would you share that with me? Or tell me how I can get hold of it. We're talking about the Abomination of Desolation. A very unique approach to this, rather than the legal code pleading approach, he's taking the scientific approach. Let's see if we can build a model, quantify it, and then go through history and see if we can identify the historical events and if they will match our model. And we're up to Islam, chapter 5. Now, in talking about Islam, it is far beyond the scope of this report to present the doctrines of Islam or a strong review of that religion. We present it in the appendix. The Islamic websites that can be referenced by those of you who might be interested in learning these Islamic doctrines. And it is recommended that some time be spent learning about this religion, which claims about 1.3 billion followers today. That's more than 1 out of 6 of the world's population. Our purpose here is to examine Islam to determine if there are abominable issues within this religion, or things that the God of Abraham, as identified in the Hebrew Bible, would consider to be detestable. Something that could possibly implicate the Dome of the Rock, or Islam, or warranting the title Abomination of Desolation. We shall use the Hebrew Bible for our identification of the God of Abraham, since it is the Hebrew Bible that contains the prophecy of the abomination of desolation, and we also hold that the Hebrew Bible is correct as presented in the original Hebrew. We shall review the following four issues. Number one, is Allah in the Quran the God of Abraham in the Bible? Number two, is Muhammad Allah's prophet? Number three, is there anything idolatrous in the worship of Islam is measured or as measured against the Hebrew Bible? And number four, are there any Islamic doctrines or practices that the God of Abraham in the Hebrew Bible would consider to be detestable? This focus will allow us to probe the feasibility of the Dome of the Rock being the abomination of desolation spoken of in the Scriptures by Daniel, and we shall use the Hebrew Bible as our guideline for the God of Abraham, and use the Quran and Hadiths as the foundations of Islam, and then compare the two. When we look at the word Allah from the Arabic word Allah, A-L-I-L-A-H, or in English it's spelled A-L-L-A-H, A-L means the, and I-L-A-H means God or idol. Thus, Allah means either God or the idol. Prior to Islam, Muhammad's Quraysh tribe was in charge of idol worship at the Kaaba shrine, which had a pantheon of gods, and Allah was a chief idol. Muhammad's father's name was Abd Allah, the slave of Allah, so Muhammad was well educated in the pantheon of idols before he eliminated those idols with the introduction of Islam and removed 360 idols from the religion of the Arabs and proclaimed Allah to be the only God. Islam claims Allah is the one and only God and is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The word Allah is never used by a devout Muslim to refer to the idol. Indeed, the basic confession of Islam is Allah is greater than all other gods. There is no god but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. The Bible. The Jewish and Christian scripture is accepted by Muslims also, but only in their rewritten form, wherein many stories have been corrected due to their belief that the Jews have corrupted the scripture. The Bible is not typically used as a holy book in Islam. Instead, Islam considers the Quran and the Hadiths as their holy books, and of those, the Quran is considered a recitation from God, while the Hadiths are the sayings of Muhammad. Caliph. In early Islamic times, a caliph was a male leader who was a successor to Muhammad. Deception. An act of deceiving others for personal or corporate gain, often through lying. Freedom fighter. A person who desires to effect change for the good of the people. The freedom fighter is willing to die for his ideology. Compare this with terrorist. Hadiths. The sacred texts of Islam containing the sayings and the deeds of Muhammad. The Quran takes precedence over the Hadiths, although both are considered sacred. Many of the Shiite sect of Islam reject much of the Hadiths as inaccurate. The Sunnis, however, stress the importance of the Hadiths, see Sunni and Shiite. Horus, perpetual virgins made available in heaven for those that die for the name of Allah. Horus are not human women that have gone on to heaven, but rather heavenly creatures created for the pleasure of the martyr. Each Islamic martyr shall receive at least 72 of these virgins for his pleasure during eternity. The maximum number of Horus available is not mentioned in the Quran, but some teachers have believed that it could be several hundred. Islam. Literally, it means submission. The meaning here is that submission will bring peace. Jihad. Literally means struggling or striving for the cause of Islam and is the duty of every Muslim. This striving can be within Islam, as when fundamentalist Muslims struggle with more moderate Muslims, or external to Islam, as when Muslims struggle with non-Muslims. While jihad does not exclusively refer to holy war, a holy war is one method of external jihad. Now, it must be realized that permanent peace with non-Muslims is forbidden in Islam without the submission of the non-Muslim. So the only true peace recognized by Islam is that obtained by worldwide domination of Islam through jihad. Temporary peace, for example, a ceasefire, was agreed to by Muhammad on one occasion, but only for 10 years. And that agreement was broken by Muhammad after only 2 years. Following this example, no Muslim entering into a peace agreement needs to feel an obligation to live according to that agreement for more than 10 years. And as Muhammad demonstrated, is permitted to break the agreement at any time for the immediate advancement of Islam. Now, since it is mandatory for Islamic leaders to prosecute the jihad, failure to do so usually results in the immediate death of the leader. Even given the appearance of making peace with the non-Muslim world is sufficient cause for the termination of an Islamic leader. Anwar Sadat, the leader of Islamic Egypt, offered to make peace with Israel, and in return, Israel returned to Egypt all the territories that had been captured by them. Sadat was hailed as a man of peace, but he was also perceived as not participating in jihad, an obligation, and as a result, he was assassinated by more devout Muslims. Kaaba Shrine, spelled K-A-apostrophe-A-B-A, Shrine. Prior to Islam, a large shrine was erected to house the meteorite that was believed to have been sent by astral deities. The word Kaaba means house of God, and the shrine is similar in shape to a large cube with measurements of 45 feet high, 33 feet wide, and 50 feet long. It is not known by scientific means when the shrine was built or by whom, but Islamic tradition holds that it was built by Abraham and his son Ishmael. Regardless of who built it, the shrine was in use for at least many hundreds of years before Muhammad was born. Kaaba Stone. The Kaaba Stone is a meteorite that was found by early Arabs and worshipped at the Kaaba Shrine at Mecca in Saudi Arabia. Frequently, this Kaaba Stone was referred to as the Black Rock, although it is actually reddish-brown in color. The stone was associated with astral deities from whom it is believed to have come and was housed in the Kaaba Shrine at Mecca long before Islam and its prophet Muhammad came into the world. It was Muhammad's Quraysh tribe that was responsible for maintaining the shrine housing the stone. Part of the religion of the Arabs prior to Islam required that an annual pilgrimage to Mecca be made to worship the hundreds of deities in the Kaaba Shrine of the Black Rock. Additionally, it was necessary for the worshippers to turn toward Mecca and to pray several times a day. And during 1 month of the year, they had to fast. Muhammad, with the introduction of Islam, removed 360 deities but kept the Kaaba stone and the shrine and kept the fast for 1 month of the year and modified the 3 prayers a day to 5 prayers a day. The annual pilgrimage to Mecca was changed to a pilgrimage to be made at least once during a believer's lifetime. Allah worshipped also remained in this new religion of Islam, all along with the Kaaba stone, but now Allah would no longer be just a chief idol, but rather the one God. The Kaaba stone is kissed by all that can access it, and has been kissed by millions of people across the ages. Yet the Kaaba stone that Muhammad kissed was considerably different than what exists today. Islam is against idolatry in the Quran, but their practices look like idolatry to non-Muslims, as well as some Muslim sects. And in the 10th century, certain Muslims that believed the Kaaba stone was idolatrous smashed the black rock to pieces and took the pieces with them as they fled. Negotiations between sects and tribes took place, and the remains of the Kaaba stone were purchased and brought back to Mecca. Whereas the original Kaaba stone was a large rock, the only remains to return to Mecca were 18 small rocks, all of which can fit in the palm of a person's hand. Where the rest of the Kaaba stone pieces went is unknown. The Muslims selling the pieces of stone circulated stories afterward that the pieces sold were not even from the Kaaba at all, and were just stones picked up off the ground. Now, whether the pieces of the stone are from the original Kaaba stone or not is unknown. But the stone fragments that were purchased are now housed in a silver emblem on the outside of the Kaaba shrine, about 5 feet off the ground. The shrine itself is now empty. Lying, the definition. The Quran generally advises against lying, yet there are 4 cases in which Muhammad allowed. 1. A Muslim can lie to his enemies in the midst of jihad. 2. In the relationship with women. 3. A Muslim can lie to another Muslim for reconciliation. And 4. Lying about the destination of an expedition. These will be discussed further in this report. The Quran also postulates that an unbeliever in Islam, Allah, or Muhammad, is, in fact, a liar. Quran, also called the Quran, spelled Q-U-R-apostrophe-A-N, and also spelled K-O-R-A-N, the word literally means recitations, and is the principal holy book of Islam. Islam teaches the contents are recitations from God through the Archangel Gabriel to Muhammad. It also contains personal revelations of Muhammad and corrected accounts of the Hebrew Bible, figures, and corrected accounts of Jesus. These accounts differ significantly from the accounts given in Jewish and Christian scripture and are often considered offensive to Jews, since Islam claims that all the Hebrew patriarchs were worshiping Allah and that Abraham built the Kaaba at Mecca, and the fact that Islam did not exist until more than 2,500 years after Abraham's death is never discussed in the Quran. Muhammad, called the Prophet Muhammad by Muslims, Muhammad was born around 570 of the current era. In about 610 CE, Muhammad claimed to have received revelations from Allah through the Archangel Gabriel, and that Allah was the supreme God. Muhammad began speaking as a prophet of Allah, but was rejected by the Arabs' polytheism and was forced to flee from Mecca to Medina in 622 CE. This flight is considered so important to Islam that this became the first year of the Islamic calendar. 8 years later, Muhammad, with an army of swordsmen followers, returned to Mecca and conquered Mecca, killing 2/3 of the people in his own Quraysh tribe, and taking a number of the widows as his wives. He destroyed all of the idols, including the idol of Allah, but retained the Kaaba stone and transformed Allah from the moon god to a one god status. Interestingly enough, Muhammad also retained the moon god symbol of the crescent moon as the symbol for Islam, and required the continued use of the lunar calendar, which is still used to this day. The word Shiite, a minority sect of Islam, comprising less than 20% of Middle Eastern Muslims, Shiites believe that Islam should be ruled by direct descendants of Muhammad, who rule both the affairs of Islam and civil government. Many Shiites reject the hadiths as being filled with unreliable sayings of Muhammad and do not emphasize them. Sunni. The largest sect of Islam, comprising about 80% of Muslims worldwide, Sunnis believe in elected officials ruling Islam and separate authorities ruling Islam and civil government. Sunnis place great emphasis on the hadiths. Surah. The name of chapter-like or book-like divisions in the Quran. Each of the 114 surahs, chapter or book-like divisions, has a name. For example, Surah 2 is the second book and is titled The Cow. Muhammad claimed to have received many revelations over time, and there are therefore many surahs. The Quran is not arranged chronologically. The order in which surahs appear in the Quran is not the order in which the revelations were received by Muhammad. Verses in the Quran can be referenced several ways. For example, the Cow 11 is a reference to the 11th verse of Surah 2, as is Surah 2:11 and 2:11. Terrorist is a person that desires to effect change for his own personal or corporate good while claiming that his goals are for the good of the people. The terrorist is willing for you to die for his ideology. Compare that with freedom fighter. Now let's take a look at posture. We note here that Muhammad did not generally condone lying. The basic posture among Islamic believers is provided in the translation of the Sahih Muslim Book 31, number 6309, which says, quote, Abdullah reported Allah's messenger, may peace be upon him, as saying, it is obligatory for you to tell the truth, for truth leads to virtue and virtue leads to paradise, and the man who continues to speak the truth and endeavors to tell the truth is eventually recorded as truthful with Allah. And beware of telling of a lie, for telling of a lie leads to obscenity, and obscenity leads to hellfire, and the person or persons who keep telling lies and endeavors to tell a lie is recorded as a liar with Allah, unquote. Interactions with unbelievers is a different matter. The Quran virtually defines unbelievers to be liars. You'll see that in Surah An-Nahl 16-105, which states, quote, it is only those who believe not in the ayat verses of Allah who fabricate falsehood, and it is they who are liars, unquote. There is no other usage of the word liars in the Quran, which, of course, along with the hadith, defines Islam. In other words, if you occasionally do not tell the truth, you are not considered to be a liar, unless you are an unbeliever, in which case you are a liar, whether you tell the truth or not. From the hadiths above, we can see that if you habitually do not tell the truth to other Muslims, then you are probably not a true believer. Now, there are four special cases that Muhammad recognized which lying was acceptable. Muhammad permitted lying when prosecuting the jihad, or which is the same as saying to save your life, relationships with women, reconciliation, and in preparing for expeditions. These are discussed as follows. Lying for the purpose to advance Islam. lying to prosecute the jihad for advancing Islam is illustrated by the translation of the Sahih, the Muslim book 59, number 369, says, quote, as narrated by Jabir bin Abdullah. Allah's apostle said, who is willing to kill Ka'ab bin al-Sharif, who has hurt Allah and his apostles? Thereupon, Muhammad bin Maslama got up saying, O Allah's apostle, would you like that I kill him? The Prophet said, yes. Muhammad bin Maslama said, then allow me to say a false thing, for example, to deceive Ka'ab. And the Prophet said, you may say it. Unquote. Now, another example of the willingness to lie is in the hadith relating Amr coming to Muhammad and telling him that he had lied to the unbelievers. The idolaters seized Amr and they let him not go until he had abused Muhammad and spoken well of their gods. He then repaired to the Prophet, who asked of him what had happened. Evil, O Prophet of the Lord, I was not let go until I had abused thee and spoken well of other gods. But now, replied Muhammad, dost thou find thine own heart secure and steadfast in the faith? Then said Muhammad, if they repeat the same, do thou too repeat the same. We can see that lying is acceptable, even practiced by Muhammad, when advancing the faith of saving your own life or when saving your own life is involved. The second example of lying is in the relationship with women. Lying was also permitted in the relationship with women, specifically the relationship between Muhammad and Mary, an Ethiopian woman, and the tremendous onset of his other wives with this relationship. We're not going to describe the incident here, as this report is only designed to cover a high-level view of Islam and its prophetic implications, not personal indulgences of its prophet. Third, lying to effect reconciliation. Lying to effect a peace is also not considered lying in Islam. The Mishkat, Volume 2, page 427, contains the following, quote, that person is not a liar who makes peace between two people and speaks good words to do away with their quarrel, although they should be lies. Unquote. Now, lying in regard to expeditions. The final example of lying was with expeditions. This is similar to lying to advance Islam, except that the lying is to another Muslim. Expeditions were sword parties that swept through the land and killed anyone not willing to submit to Islam. Muhammad consistently lied about where the expedition was going, probably to have the maximum surprise effect. The overall pattern from these examples of when Islam permits lying show that situational ethics is very strong in Islam. In each case, lying was permitted in order to protect someone or something. In advancing Islam, Islam is protected and the jihad leader is protected. In reconciliation, the relationship between two Muslims was protected, and in the relationship with women, Muhammad's personal image was protected, and in the expeditions, the swordsmen that would be fighting were protected by lying to the location, or so that the location would not be known in advance and provide an advance warning. In Islam, lying to protect Islam, Muhammad, Muslims, or yourself are all permitted. And we shall see in the next part, this amounts to permitting the end to justify the means. Or as a modern-day Muslim Yasser Arafat would put it, I am ready to kill for the sake of my cause. Wouldn't I lie for this cause also? Part 4 deals with ethics. Islamic ethics originate in the Quran and the Hadiths, the sayings of Muhammad. Although Islam is thought by some to be enigmatic, this is not the case. In many, if not most respects, Islam is not enigmatic at all. Once the doctrines of Islam are understood, followers of Islam do not feel a compulsion to present themselves according to the ethics of Judaism or Christianity, but rather in accordance with the verses of Islam, as expressed in the Quran and the Hadiths, and implemented through traditions, we must understand what the ethics and the resulting traditions are if we are to acquire an understanding of Islam, which we certainly will need to understand the implications of the abomination of desolation being the dome of the rock. And we've got to take a little break here, give you a couple of reminders. We'll be back with more of these definitions on Islam as we proceed with this report called The Abomination of Desolation, an exegetical report by Mr. R. Wright. Let me remind you that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, just go to our website at georgegordon.org. Now, the Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It is open to individuals, but by prearrangement only. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, just go to the homeschooling page on the website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has our radio logs, schedule, and archives, and can be accessed through the website. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, economics, education, politics, religion, news, and current events 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, simply call the law school at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to the authors and publications that are used on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that the authors or publications that we endorse or recommend will reciprocate. And that's because most of the authors and publications cited here on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint is not necessarily endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. Now, the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone, and they do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of this network or local radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please go to our website at georgegordon.org or call the law school direct at 417-273-4967. Once more, that's the webpage georgegordon.org or call the law school direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we are reviewing The Abomination of Desolation, a four-part series of articles written by R. White, apparently around 1995. Copyrighted in 2002, says the syllabus page, by our right, all rights reserved. We're trying to find out where the rest of this treatise might be located. We did a search. We couldn't find it on the internet. If any of you listeners out there know or might have a clue as to where we could find this, or Mr. R. Wright, would you please let us know? All right, we're working here on Chapter 5, taking a look at the definitions that are being used in Islam for this Chapter 5 and the definitions, as we're looking at the Dome of the Rock to see whether or not scientifically and scripturally it can be identified as the abomination of desolation spoken of 5 times in the scripture. In the definition, the end can justify the means. It must be kept in mind constantly that deception in the name of Allah is permitted in Islam, whereas in the Judeo-Christian ethic it is not permitted. In Western civilization, the end does not justify the means. However, in Islam, the end can justify the means if the end can be considered in some way to be advancing Islam through jihad. For example, an Islamic believer who knows well that terrorism is evil might accept it as from Allah if the end result is the advancement of Islam. For this reason, there are many Islamic adherents that call Osama bin Laden a wicked man, but accept that his actions might be advancing the cause of Islam, and therefore they are worthy of support. Now, once we realize that Islam allows the use of deception to advance the cause of Islam, it becomes necessary for us to form evaluations based on what they do rather than upon what they say. We have reviewed a wealth of historical information, and we believe that the behavior of Islamic followers, whom we label terrorists in the West, is very consistent with Islamic teachings in the Quran and the Hadiths. The only difficulty that arises is with what they speak, since they are permitted to use deception to advance their cause. In short, they are permitted to be liars. If Islamic rhetoric is what we measure, we are setting ourselves up to be deceived. Deceivers deceive, and this truism must be repeated until we understand the ramifications before Islam will make sense in the West. Now, the most common form of deception is rhetoric, the spoken word, and that rhetoric can be observed to be different from the actions that are taken by the Islamic faithful. The actions of the Islamic followers are very consistent with their scriptures taken from the Quran and the Hadiths, as well as their traditions. In other words, we need to listen carefully to what Islamic leaders tell us, and then disregard what they tell us, because all policy-making purposes, or for all policy-making purposes, they rely only upon their actions, since it is by their actions that they shall be known. Now, historically, since the inception of Islam, the actions of the Islamic community are consistent with their teachings. Their talk, their speech, however, is not consistent with their actions, demonstrating their employment of deception, which they are permitted to do to advance Islam, thereby permitting the end to justify the means. Some examples will illustrate this very perspective. Now, Muhammad fled to Medina when the Meccans would not convert to Islam. He amassed an army and then returned to Mecca and killed, as he saw fit, anyone that opposed him. Only about one-third of his own Quraysh tribe survived and joined Islam. While Islam declares that murder is forbidden, it is permitted if the people being killed are against the advancement of Islam, or more accurately, the killing is not considered to be murder if the person is killed for the purpose of advancing Islam. However, if the Quraysh tribe that Muhammad was fighting had permitted him to spread Islam, he would have permitted them to live amongst them, as long as they were submissive to him and Islam was advancing. It is in this sense that Islam is not compulsory. Now, this same principle of kill all of those who resist and require submission of all of those who do not resist but will not convert was applicable to the invasion of Jerusalem. You see, as long as the Christians and the Jews were not fighting Islam, they could continue to live amongst the Muslims, although submission to Islam required that certain religious practices be forbidden, and certain areas were off limits, for example, the Temple Mount. However, they were not killed as long as they agreed to the terms of the Pact of Omar, which was written by Christians, indicating that the Christians had a good understanding at that time of the new religion of Islam. That understanding existed in part because Islam is built on age-old and well-known cultural traditions that were central tenets of the religion of the Arabs prior to Muhammad's appearance. Now, what Muhammad did in his takeover of Mecca was to kill all of those who resisted, eliminate hundreds of other deities, take the newly widowed women as his own, and then establish himself firmly as the new leader. Historically, as well as today, the actions of Islam have been in accordance with the rules that Muhammad himself presented, as interpreted by the believers of the period. So if a terrorist attack takes place today in the name of Islam, and innocent Muslims die along with the targets of the attack, that is perceived as the will of God. And it is permitted since the attack is perceived to be advancing Islam. Even Muslims that consider the terrorists to be evil before that, the Quranic Allah can bring about good from terrorism by using it to advance Islam. It is for this reason that some moderate Muslims may openly condemn the actions of the terrorists but will not support actions to bring them to justice. It might be, in their minds, the will of God. However, if they are pressed to participate, we believe that nearly all devout Muslims would choose to participate in terrorist activities if it was presented to them as an opportunity to advance Islam through jihad. If they were to refuse, they would be risking their lives for not participating in jihad. It is also expected of the devout followers to kill their own leaders if the leaders should attempt to make a permanent peace with their enemies. This is the foundation of several assassinations that have occurred within Islam, including, for example, but not limited to, Anwar Sadat of Egypt. Now, Islam does not permit a country that has submitted to Islam to revert to a non-Islamic condition, or to be the host in battle to infidels. For example, Muslims believe that Jerusalem, which was under Muslim control since 638 of the current era, must once again be brought under Muslim control, and it is acceptable to do so at the point of a gun, the time-honored tradition by which Islam has propagated itself. Any Muslim leader that would permit Jerusalem to be shared or permanently in the hands of non-Muslims is a Muslim leader whose life will be in jeopardy. Even Yasser Arafat, in negotiating the status of Jerusalem after making peace agreements with people outside the Islamic faith, immediately told the Muslims that he had no intention of keeping the agreements, and this was just a temporary step being used to advance Islam. After shaking hands with a Jewish leader in Washington, D.C. by day, he was on the phone by night, assuring Muslims in Jerusalem, the mosque, that he was not sincere, but since they could not defeat Israel at the current time, they would just have to acquire the land being offered to the PLO and then later use it as a springboard for an attack on Israel. Even this was still not acceptable to some of the more fundamental followers of Islam, and several attempts have been made on Yasser Arafat's life. Now, our point in this report is to illustrate that Islam is widely believed and widely followed, and the actions of the faithful are very consistent with their scriptures, which permit deception to advance their faith. They are avidly using deception, especially revisionist history, to advance Islam today. And it must be understood that under the tenets of Islam, deception is absolutely permitted. Consequently, as mentioned earlier, to understand Islam, listen carefully to what is being said by the Islamic faithful. Then disregard that. Then evaluate situations based only on their actions and their actions alone. So that when we consider actions, we note that there are several ramifications to allowing Islam to be advanced by any and many necessary means. For example, there is the very troubling matter of the women that will be given to the martyr in paradise. Remember those 72 virgins? Well, Islam teaches that a person dying for Allah will be given 72 perpetual virgins for his pleasure in heaven. Additionally, Islamic teachers have said that there are many more women, but not perpetual virgins, that are also available to the martyr when he goes to heaven. For example, Al-Ghazali, a famous Islamic teacher, taught that there were up to 4,000 virgins and 8,000 divorced women available in paradise for every believer to marry. And indeed, the hadiths specify that in heaven, a man's virility is that of 100 men, and they has little to do except lie on sofas with their women and drink wine. Muhammad called this paradise. Now, paradise, then, in Islam is a very male-dominated sexual place for the martyrs who die in the service of Allah. This is not just different from the nature of the biblical God of Abraham, it is even patently offensive to the followers of the biblical God of Abraham. Sex in heaven is never mentioned in the Bible, and the idea of using divorced women for your pleasure is not scriptural in either Judaism or Christianity, and is considered by some as adultery. Further, in neither Judaism nor Christianity are you married beyond this life, and the concept of marriage between humans in heaven is not in the scriptural, in the scripture. In fact, it is specifically denied in Scripture. The biblical God of Abraham requires sexual purity, while the Islamic Allah promotes sexual fantasy in this life and sexual orgies in the next, and even provides the women for it, if you indeed died for Allah. Now, this sort of belief system illustrates the adolescent and male-dominated concept of deity in Islam, and is totally contradictory to the nature of the God of Abraham as revealed in the Hebrew and Christian scripture. Another example is the matter of the idolatrous Kaaba stone. Now, this is a black meteorite that has been enshrined in Mecca and was the object of adoration in the religion of the Arabs long before Islam. Remember, the Arabs believed that it was necessary to make a pilgrimage to Mecca to kiss the stone every year. Muhammad relaxed the requirement somewhat by making the obligatory pilgrimage once in your lifetime for those that were unable to make an annual pilgrimage, but enshrining and then kissing the stone is still the tradition in Islam, just as it was in the religion of the Arabs. Muhammad did not destroy the stone or the shrine that it is located in. Indeed, his own Quraysh tribe was responsible for maintaining it. Adoration and the enshrinement of a rock are items that the Bible and biblical followers of the God of Abraham called idolatry and is absolutely prohibited in Scripture. Indeed, the very idea of kissing this black rock that millions of people have already kissed is distasteful. And there is also the prescribed manner of worship. Islam requires prayers 5 times daily facing Mecca, for example, the shrine of the Kaaba stone. The biblical God of Abraham did not have any legalistic requirement for praying or praying in a specific direction, and he never will, since the adoration of a rock or any other object is strictly prohibited in the Ten Commandments. Consider also the carryover from the religion of the Arabs that Islam has adopted. This includes the obligatory daily prayers, the Kaaba stone shrine, kneeling to Mecca, the month of fasting, and the pilgrimage to Mecca. These items were all present in the religion of the Arabs and were practiced before Islam came on the scene. Yet none of these things is mandated by the biblical God of Abraham, who said that idolatry is wrong in any form and worship is to be done from the heart, not the point of a sword. Now, the examples that we have presented were chosen to demonstrate that there is a severe culture clash between Western civilization, for example, the people of the book, and Islam. Yet it is not just a culture clash, as these examples are all from direct teachings in the Islamic sacred books, the Quran and the Hadiths. These examples illustrate that either the Bible is wrong or the Quran is wrong, since these key areas are diametrically opposed to one another. Islamic scholars contend that the Jews have corrupted the Bible, and the Quran represents an accurate account. However, in many areas, the Quran makes gross historical errors. For example, the mother of Jesus, who has the same name as the sister of Moses, is described as having a brother named Aaron and a father named Imran. We believe that the true God of Abraham, as expressed in the Bible, was alert to the historical fact that Moses lived 1,000 years before the mother of Jesus, and therefore the Quranic claims that they are the same person are incorrect. Other absurd contentions that we have illustrated include the Islamic claim that Abraham was worshiping Allah and therefore was Muslim, as was King David and virtually all of the prophets, even though they lived thousands of years before Muhammad was even born. Further, we have seen that the claims of the Quran are inconsistent with the teachings of the Bible in many areas, being incorrect, and that the Quran cannot represent the word of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, considering the evidence presented in the previous paragraphs, we have concluded that the Quranic Allah and the biblical God of Abraham are not the same deity in spite of Islamic claims to the contrary, and in fact are opposite each other in several areas. These areas include murder, sex, adultery, coveting a neighbor's belongings, including wives, for those that consider women property, deception, bearing false witness when done to advance Islam, and idolatry. The deity that would permit otherwise sinful things to be done if it advances Islam would himself be guilty of sin. And in these examples, the sins being engaged in are in violation of the Ten Commandments. The biblical God of Abraham does not violate the Ten Commandments, as he is the one who gave the Ten Commandments to the world. And the God of Abraham does not violate his own law, since he would be held accountable for doing so if he allowed others to ignore them just to advance his name, which would be sin. Nor does he allow them to be manipulated for the advancement of the faith or personal gain. Therefore, the God of Abraham, as expressed in the Scripture, cannot be the same as Allah, as expressed in the Quran, and Islamic claims to the contrary are best viewed as deception. An example of this deception is when Muhammad declared Allah to be the biblical God of Muhammad himself, and condoned the use of deceptive practices for the advancement of Islam. The Jews, however, would not concede that Islamic Allah was the God of Abraham found in their Bible, and Islam has considered them enemies ever since. Both the Jews and the Arabs are descendant from Abraham, so they are in effect blood relatives. It is easy to see that Islam has little regard for its blood relatives and is concerned more with its own advancement at the hands of forceful men. The question then arises, are these Islamic leaders just wicked men of their own account, or are they themselves deceived by a higher power such as Satan into advancing evil while believing that they are on a mission from God? And that question is beyond the scope of this report, but we do note that terrorism is a logical outcome of putting the Quran into practice, and that terrorism certainly does not come from the biblical God of Abraham. Yet terrorism does appear to have had intelligent planning across the ages, so we keep an open mind to these various possibilities. I'm going to put a mark right there. We'll have to come back to this next time. And this is Chapter 5. We're taking a look here at Islam, asking the question, is Islam and the Dome of the Rock connected to the abomination of desolation? It's a treatise written by R. Wright. Copyrighted. And we're using it this week to bring in a seventh construction of the abomination of desolation, something that you probably have never heard before. I'd never heard of this. I'd heard of three of the others, Antiochus, the temple destruction, and Zionism, and four of them, Zionism and future fulfillment. I'd never heard of the cross of Christ or the Islamic conquest. We're looking here at the Islamic conquest next time here on the Law Hour. Now, let me remind you that you have been listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. And remember, the Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, just call the Law School direct at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, economics, education, politics, religion, news, and current events 7 days a week. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Time's up. I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, good night, friends.